Why did you say that?
That is
the most horrific thing I've ever heard. You cancelled yourself.
Is it?
I don't think I can be here anymore.
Oh my god, are you ignorant to what you said? Sam, I can't look at you the same way after saying that.
That is so insensitive.
I'm so sorry if I offended you guys. Welcome to the Generation V podcast. It is so good to have you with us. And joining me this week, I have two very special guests. I have Ollie joining me once again.
Shalom.
And Nia, how are you?
Hello, I am very good.
What happened this week?
Well, I had my athletics carnival on Wednesday and I got into zone for high jump.
Wow, that's so impressive.
That was exciting. Unexpected.
You look like you would be a good high jumper. Very tall.
Yes.
That doesn't apply to me. I just look tall. I can't jump. It's a vision. It's a whole
illusion.
Illusion. That's it. It's a visual illusion. It seems like I can.
That makes sense.
I also had my athletics carnival this week. It was my last one too. Yeah. So it was a bit somber, but it was also a lot of good times.
Did you do anything special for this athletics carnival?
Yes, I wore a tie because I take the event really seriously.
As you do.
I got zone into the 1500 and the 800, which was neat.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, and I got my speaker smashed, which was a good thing because my friend promised to get me a new one because he broke it out by playing a really bassy song. And so that was like beyond the point of no return. So I sort of just gave it to another friend and was like, you know, it'd be funny if we just took it in pieces. So we did that. And so I do plan to go back to Kmart, which is where I bought it, to ask for a refund.
Okay.
Because the sound quality is something to be desired.
That makes sense. That makes sense. Could you guys tell me something about yourself that maybe not everyone knows?
Okay, well, I was definitely saving this for a different time, but since you asked, I actually shaved my head. Let me just show you.
Oh, wow.
Whoa.
That is really quite a look, Ollie.
I know.
That is a look.
I woke up and looked in the mirror and I thought it was a stranger, but no, it's just a new me. So
very shiny.
Very new.
The new Ollie.
Who knew there were so many veins on your head?
Right? It baffles belief.
And Nia, what about you?
Well, I am in the school band and I play one of the best instruments, the alto saxophone.
Ooh.
It's very good.
I'm going to have to disagree with you there, but tell me more.
No, I'm going to have to disagree with your disagreement.
Okay.
It's the bassoon. That's the best one.
Anyways, yes, I play the saxophone.
There you go.
It's a vibe. Yeah.
There you go. Well, we're continuing our series on stewarding our faith and looking at the core and the foundation of what it means for us to be Christians. And in particular, this episode, we're looking at the King of the Kingdom, what it means for Jesus to take his seat on the throne of heaven, particularly through the story about his death and his resurrection and his ascension up into heaven. Before we get stuck into that, will one of you guys be able to pray for us?
Yep, I can pray.
Thank you, Nia.
Dear Lord, thank you for this podcast series. I pray that you'll help us to bless our listeners through this reading and talking. Amen.
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 So, we've been following Jesus all the way through his ministry. He's been walking, he's been talking, he's been praying, and he has now finally arrived in Jerusalem. He's been in there for almost a week now, and that week has been full of confrontations with the leaders of Israel, just scene after scene of him confronting them on different issues. And as we come to this passage, Jesus knows that these are some of the final moments that he's going to spend before his death. And so he's preparing himself for everything he's going to need to go through. Let's take it away. We're going to start in Luke 22, verse 14.
When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them,
I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.
And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said,
Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit from the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.
And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying,
This is my body, which has been given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.
And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying,
This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.
We're going to skip through a bunch of verses through the rest of Luke 22. I would love to talk about more things in the Passion narrative, but we just don't have a huge amount of time.
Goody.
There's so much good stuff in there. But we're going to pick up again from Luke chapter 2, verse 66.
When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying,
"If you are the Christ, tell us."
But he said to them,
"If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God."
And they all said,
"So you are the Son of God?"
And he said to them,
"You say correctly that I am."
And then they said,
"What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth."
Then the entire assembly of them set out and brought him before Pilate. And they began to bring charges against him, saying,
"We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king."
Now Pilate asked him, saying,
"So, you are the king of the Jews?"
And he answered him and said,
"It is as you say."
But Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds,
"I find no charges in the case of this man."
But they kept on insisting, saying,
"He is stirring up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place."
Now when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, since he was also in Jerusalem at this time. Now Herod was overjoyed when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he offered him no answer at all. Now the chief priests and the scribes stood there, vehemently charging him. And Herod, together with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, dressed him in a brightly shining robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And so Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for previously they had been enemies towards each other. Now Pilate summoned to himself the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them,
"You brought this man to me on the grounds that he is inciting the people to revolt. And behold, after examining him before you, I have found no basis at all in the case of this man for the charges which you are bringing against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him."
Now he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying,
"Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas."
He was one who had been thrown into prison for a revolt that took place in the city, and for murder. But Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on crying out, saying,
"Crucify him! Crucify him!"
And he said to them a third time,
"Why, what has this man done wrong? I have found in his case no grounds for a sentence of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him."
But they were insistent, with loud voices, demanding that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And so Pilate decided to have their demand carried out. And he released the man for whom they were asking, who had been thrown into prison for revolt and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, as he was coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now following him was a large crowd of people, and of women who were mourning and grieving for him. But Jesus turned to them and said,
"Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are those who cannot bear, and the womb that have not given birth, and the breast that have not nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
Now two others, who were criminals, were also being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing."
And they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, watching. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying,
"He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one."
The soldiers also ridiculed him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying,
"If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself."
Now, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying,
"Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us."
But the other responded, and rebuking him, said,
"Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong."
And he was saying,
"Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom."
And he said to them,
"Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the entire land until the ninth hour, because the sun stopped shining, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said,
"Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit."
And having said this, he died. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying,
"This man was in fact innocent."
And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, after watching what had happened, began to return home, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things.
Okay, we're almost done. We're just going to pick up again from Jesus' ascension story. So now we're moving into Acts chapter 1, starting from verse 9.
And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, then behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said,
"Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." What an important section of scripture.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, of course.
At the beginning, you said that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for about a week. Was he only in a week before, the Last Supper?
Yeah. So I believe he comes in on about Monday, and then this Last Supper moment where we picked up, that is either Thursday after dark or Friday after dark.
Was when he arrived in Jerusalem, when he came in on the donkey and people lay down the palms.
Oh. Yeah, people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna."
I just can't believe that was all in a week. It seems like it should have been way more.
Yeah, so in Mark's gospel, he spends almost half of his entire gospel on that 1 week of Jesus' ministry. John, on the other hand, spends about half of his gospel from the moment that they do the Last Supper together. So whatever's going on in this week, it's really important.
I just can't. This is the first time I've really comprehended that there was so much stuff in 1 week. It seemed like it should have been but it also makes sense it was only 1 week because it was a concise victory, I say in quotations.
Yeah. And this week that they're going to celebrate Passover, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but this whole week is called the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. And so people all over Israel, Jewish people, would come and they would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And they would start by removing all of the yeast from their house. No more leaven at the start of this week. And for that entire week, they would eat nothing with any yeast in it at all, to kind of remember what happened for their ancestors who walked in the wilderness out of Egypt without any yeast to leaven their bread. And so that's what this whole thing is celebrating, this Passover feast. It's all celebrating this exodus out of Egypt that is so important for the Old Testament. They're going to remove all the yeast from the house. The other thing they're going to do is they're going to get a lamb. I have a lamb here.
Oh my gosh, look at it. It's so cute.
Yeah.
It is.
It's real life too.
Yeah.
How did he get a lamb in this church?
Do you want to...
That was the lamb.
Give the lamb a little touch, Nia. So they would get a lamb that would be a year old and without blemish. So there's nothing wrong with the lamb. By the way, you can find all the details about how they would celebrate the Passover in Exodus 12 if you want to read through it yourself. We're going to just kind of do it instead of reading it. So we get this lamb that's without blemish and a year old, and they would keep it in their house with their family. It would kind of live with them for a week. they would kind of get to know the lamb and develop a bit of an affection for it. And then when it came time for Passover, on the day before, they would kill the lamb and they would take the blood of the lamb and they would sprinkle it on the doorposts of their house.
I disagree with that.
The poor lamb.
I know, that's so cruel. Like, imagine there were children there just like patting it and like loving it for a week and then suddenly new decorations.
Yeah, I think that's kind of the point though. Because the lamb in Exodus, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts was what stopped the angel of death from coming into their house and killing the firstborn of their family. So if you imagine that you are that little child, right? Maybe like you're the eldest son, but you're little. Maybe you're like 3 or 3 to 5 or something like that. And you've gotten to know this little lamb and then it dies and its blood ends up on the doorpost.
It's killed. Like, why
did we do that? Why did we kill this lamb? And that's when your parents say, like, this lamb is dying instead of you. The judgment that should have been on your head is on this lamb's head instead. After they've done that, they would kind of cook a meal out of the lamb. They would prepare a meal. And the family would sit down just after dark as the Sabbath was starting to eat this meal together. And so we're going to eat this Passover meal together. And I'm really looking forward to this. Actually, we're going to do this a little bit like Jesus would have done this Passover meal. So I'm going to be kind of leading the meal like Jesus probably or possibly would have led this meal. So once everyone's sat down for the meal, the first thing that they have is a cup of wine.
Oh, look at these chalices.
We don't have wine. We have grape juice.
And I'd like to mention how large the size is. Like, this is nothing you've ever had before at home. Like, this isn't like a little bit of it. This isn't a little dash. This is a glass of grape juice.
Not a little plastic communion cup.
So, you at home? Yeah.
This is a full cup. Okay. And so, we know that Jesus blessed the wine. And so, he would have said something probably a bit like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri Hagafen, which means, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine.
It's pretty phonetic.
It is. Before they drink this first cup of wine, they would have also blessed the day that brought them up to this moment. And so Jesus would have said something like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Shehechianu. Wekiamanu, wekianu, lazman hazeh.
Round of applause. That was very, very good.
And then at this point, Jesus says, take this, share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And the next thing they would do is they would do this kind of appetizer thing with a green herb and some salted water. Once again, there's a prayer to introduce this section. And Jesus would have said something like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri Ha'adama. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the earth. And with this, we're going to eat the green herb.
The green herb? Sam. This is... So he's just getting some parsley and he's dipping it in a...
Salty water?
And salty water, which I saw him prepare earlier and was disgusted by. Does it make it better?
I don't know if it makes it taste better. It's definitely very traditional, though.
On them.
Okay.
Oh, that's not bad.
That's surprisingly good.
I get why they do it now.
I'm sorry for the eating noises, those at home.
I'll make sure those are really loud for everyone
good,
at home.
Good, good.
Very good, yes.
We're getting ready to go into the main section of the meal. But before that, we're going to break the special bread. This would be called matzah. We don't have matzah. We just have some ordinary kind of flat bread. But matzah is a kind of flat bread made without leaven, of course, because we're in the feast of unleavened bread.
Does this have leaven?
No, that has no leaven.
Good, good.
Good.
And before we eat the bread, Jesus would have blessed it, saying something like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. And then Jesus said, "This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Sam is now breaking the bread.
Yep.
Oh, it's crunchy.
Thank you. Yes, very dry and
stale. Thank you, Sam.
I hope it's not stale. You just bought it today.
Oh, in that case,
oh,
it adds to the
the effect of recreating
the atmosphere.
Yes.
Yummy.
And after eating the bread, we have the second cup. So throughout the meal, when we do communion, we just do like one little tiny little cup of wine. Nah. At Passover, three full glasses of wine. It's a little excessive.
Oh, snap.
That is a lot of wine.
Yeah.
Or grape juice. Yeah.
And so Jesus would have blessed the cup again, saying, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri Hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. The second cup.
Chin chin. Sam, is there not a verse that says that you can't become intoxicated from alcohol?
That is a good point.
I'm just wondering, because by the third cup...
Sure.
Yeah. I mean...
Small cups, like...
Yeah, they probably would have used, like, slightly smaller than the amount of grape juice that we're having here. And also, they might not have necessarily finished the entire cup each time. In general, as a Jewish person, you don't get intoxicated, except maybe Purim. Then the jury's still out.
Correct. Thank you, Sam Henry, for pouring us the glasses.
And actually, thank you very much, Sam Henry, just in general. You've been very helpful helping us record this and getting all the stuff ready for this morning as well as each week. Now, just before we go and do the main meal, we're going to do the what's called the bitter herb. So everyone take a teaspoon.
I don't like this. What are we looking at here?
Oh, is this horseradish?
Yes, it is horseradish.
What? How did he guess that? Okay, bitter, but...
This is an important part of the experience, the bitter herb.
Oh, smell it.
It is... Ooh.
Pungent.
Ooh. Here we go. We're going to do the bitter herb, and then after that, I'm just going to talk a little bit about the main meal.
Which you have prepared. Oh, no.
Poor sheepy.
Oh, no.
And then after that, we're gonna do the final cup. So if this is too much, just you don't have to hold on for very long.
No,
then we're
going
to do the final cup.
We got this. She'll be right.
The bitter herb.
It's like a non-spicy wasabi.
I feel that.
I mean, it's a bit spicy, but that's not too bad.
In comparison to wasabi.
No. Yeah, in comparison to wasabi, it's okay.
Oh, not appetizing, though.
Not appetizing. Mm. Definitely bitter.
I'd say so.
I imagine a little 5-year-old Jewish boy is not enjoying this part.
By then, he's sort of okay with the lamb at this point. he just wants something else.
Would the children drink the wine as well?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, like, maybe they do grape juice these days, but probably.
It would be interesting to research.
Now it comes time for the main meal. So we have our lamb.
Oh.
It's been put to death, and now it's time to eat the lamb together. We're not going to eat this lamb because it's made of wood and stuffing and whatever
fluff.
This like polyester stuff
is. Yeah, I'm regretting giving it a name in my head. So,
yeah, we're not going to eat this lamb, but they would have eaten their main meal with their family. And then we come to the final cup. And so once again, Jesus would have prayed, saying, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri Hagafen. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then Jesus said, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That is much more pleasant than the horseradish.
I'd say so.
For the most part, we've just done Passover. We skipped a few steps, but most of it's there. And they would have sung songs together. and prayed and worshipped God all together. I think it's a beautiful ceremony. If you have the opportunity to go to a Messianic Jewish Passover, it is so worth it.
Have
at
you
least
been?
To do once. I have been once.
Wow.
Yeah.
Oh.
I was gonna say this actually does seem like a really good celebration.
It was a little disappointing though, because it was during COVID. So it was all online.
Oh no.
Yeah, that was I want to do it again in person. It would be incredible. I would love to be in Jerusalem for the Passover.
Okay, Sam, that's a bit hard to organize.
It's not good at the moment, but how incredible would that
be? It's not good at the moment. No.
I think there's some really important things we need to take away from the fact that Jesus chose this moment to celebrate as his last moments with his disciples. We've got the Passover lamb, and we've kind of talked a little bit about how the Passover lamb laid down its perfect, unblemished life for the children of Israel, the people who God would otherwise have destroyed. And this is what Jesus is about to do for all of God's people from now on until forever. He is our perfect Passover lamb, laying down his life for many. And so when we think about Jesus on the cross, let's kind of imagine him. Let's take him into our home. Let's look after him. Let's raise him for a while. Let's get to know Jesus. Give him a name. And then remember that we are just like the crowd of people who shouted, crucify him, and put him to death on that cross. But the other aspect that Jesus brings out here, as he's kind of setting up this ritual that we call communion, as he's setting this up, he talks about the blood of the new covenant. And this is a really important theme that kind of runs through our Bible. So we have this really important first covenant that God makes with his people at Mount Sinai, right? You've got Moses on the mountain, the fire and the two tablets come down from the mountain with Moses. And eventually when all of the details are kind of sorted out, they have this covenant celebration ceremony where they say they kind of commit themselves to the covenant in this ceremony. And this happens in Exodus chapter 24, verse 5. We're just going to read a little portion of what happens in this ceremony.
And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it as the people listened, and they said,
"All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient."
So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said,
"Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses takes the blood from these sacrifices and sprinkles it over the people. He's got like a little branch. He's dipping in the basins of blood and going whoosh, whoosh, whoosh over all the people. And this is to symbolically say, right now we're joined together. God and his people, we're kind of locked together into one unit. We're going to be a team together. Unfortunately, that does not go well. The people are saying like, "We will do and we will be obedient." Not good. They are not obedient.
They're sort of famous for that.
Very bad. Mm-hmm. And so the prophet Jeremiah, he is looking back on this moment and he's actually looking forward to a new covenant that God is going to make with his people. And he writes this. This is in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting from verse 31.
"Behold, days are coming,
declares the Lord,
when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their families on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out to the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them,
declares the Lord.
This is the covenant which I will make the house of Israel after those days,
declares the Lord.
I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them,
declares the Lord.
For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember.
Ooh.
Wow.
Whenever I read one of these incredible declarations in the prophets, I get chills down my spine.
Yeah, it's pretty powerful.
It is incredibly powerful. And this is the thing. God is going to make a new covenant with his people. Not like the covenant he made at Mount Sinai. And Jesus, in this moment, he's saying, right, this is the moment by eating of the bread and by drinking of the cup, just like the people of Israel were joined to God in that first covenant, now we, the church, are joined to God again in this new covenant. This new covenant that is about putting his law or his instruction inside us on our hearts and teaching all men about who he is. I think we're still looking forward to some of the hopes that Jeremiah said here. But in some senses, it's starting now. We have the Spirit inside us who is teaching us all of God's instruction.
Well, the Passover is pretty honorary to God with all the, when you were speaking in Hebrew, and the translations all started off with, Blessed are you, Lord God.
Mm. King of the universe.
So I just found that really interesting how it the process was very honorary to God.
Yeah, while lots of the Jewish prayers are quite formulaic, they almost always start with that phrase, Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. That's why my reading of those was much faster, because I've read that phrase a lot of times.
which is also interesting, because like the whole blessed are you or blessed are those is sort of like, you always expect like God or Jesus to say that. You often hear that being preached onto others rather than like us doing it to God.
So just grammatically, this is what is called a participle, is the part of speech. Baruch is the word for blessed, and it's being used predicatively here is the word for this in Hebrew grammar, so that they're actually declaring or like making a claim, God, you are blessed. Yeah, and they would do this all the time. They would have prayers for when they woke up in the morning, prayers for before they ate, any meal, all kinds of things. It was a real habit, and I think there's something of that habit that we kind of lose when our relationship with God becomes really, truly freeform. Those habits are sometimes helpful.
I also would like to comment on this incredible duality of the Passover and how when it was originally made for like those who escaped, the Israelites that escaped Egypt, and how the whole thing of like inviting, like this, having this lamb in your home for a week, and then that was in itself symbolizing their story. And now we have this perfect parallel story with Jesus being into the home of Jerusalem for a week, getting to know it, and then the son, like the lamb of God, being like killing him, and then I find that so insane, just like the links between the Old Testament and the New Testament, like even like in the Jeremiah stuff, like even I just always find it like this is all coming together, a clicking, a realization of just, wow, it's so, like, even hundreds of years, well, in this case, thousands of years apart, you still have this solid, coherent, and thought-provoking and celebratory link and parallel. When it just culminates into the Passover, we now have a Passover with two incredible meanings.
Yeah.
And it's and all to do with freedom and the love of God, and it's insane.
Yeah, I actually think we don't celebrate the Exodus quite enough as Christians. I think it's true, like the crucifixion, way more important than the Exodus. But the Exodus is a great event of God's grace in history to remember. So it was good to remember a little bit with you guys today as we celebrated the Passover.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, definitely.
As John writes, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among his people. After this, we're going to take a bit of a closer look at Jesus, the court case before all the officials.
I always find this so interesting.
Yeah.
Like, every time I read it, it's just like the whole, you never would expect the people to turn on him.
Mm.
But like, it makes sense. Like, even though it seems such like a plot twist, it's so needed. And like, you can't have it. You can't have the end result without something having to change. Mm. And this turn, while like seemingly, how could they, is more like this was needed. Like, even if it was, I sort of feel like the citizens' protest was like almost against their will. It was, I feel like it was all orchestrated, and there wasn't like their actual intention, but it was still so needed for the end result.
So Mark's gospel in particular draws out this theme. In Mark's gospel, you have all of the people slowly fall away from Jesus until at the very last moment, all that's left is Jesus and the Father on the cross. As the disciples have abandoned him, the rulers of Israel were never really on his side, but they're certainly not with him now. The crowds have abandoned him. It's just him and the Father.
Where were the disciples during the crucifixion? Because I feel like they would be there.
We know that some of them were standing at the foot of the cross. Luke doesn't tell us much about where the disciples are, but we know that John, son of Zebedee, or John of the John Gospel, was standing at the cross, because in John's Gospel, Jesus says to John, "Hey, look after my mother so that she won't suffer because of his death."
Yeah, I could be wrong, but I believe that Jesus sent Peter away to somewhere, which was where Peter denied Jesus.
Maybe it was like Peter's shame. That's why he didn't go.
Yeah.
Because he denied him three times and then he just couldn't bear to face him.
So Peter is denying Jesus during Jesus' trial. And so there's in Mark's gospel, there's this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus has been praying, preparing himself for what he's about to go through. Jesus has been praying, and the disciples, like, they get confronted by a huge crowd of Roman soldiers, and the disciples run away. They flee out of terror. And in Mark's gospel, at least, the disciples from that moment on are not standing with Jesus. They only kind of get back on track when they're all meeting in that room in Jerusalem where they first hear about Jesus being raised from the dead. But yeah, the disciples are not... they're not acting like great friends to Jesus at the moment. Some of them might have been there at the cross. Maybe they weren't. It's really hard to know for sure exactly what was going on.
It would also be a very sad thing to see.
Oh, yeah.
Like, especially since we know what actually happened. Yeah, it would be... I think you wouldn't go out of just, complete sadness for what's happened.
Yeah. Yeah. But let's look at the thing that Jesus says to the Jewish leaders that makes them really want to crucify him. So this comes in verse 69. So Luke chapter 22, verse 69, where Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." We've spent a lot of time so far in the podcast series talking about the Son of God title for Jesus, which is incredibly powerful, and it's talking about God's being chosen as the king. God's chosen king. But now, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And we haven't talked about that title, but that's actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. And this title is incredible. The Son of God is a less exalted title than Son of Man, paradoxically. In the Hebrew Bible, if you could take any identity and claim it as your own, the most incredible identity to claim for yourself is the Son of Man. And we're going to read about that from Daniel chapter 7. This is the image that Jesus is drawing on. We're going to read verses 9 through 10, and then we're going to skip 11 and 12 and read 13 through 14. Just so everyone knows, this is in the middle of a vision that Daniel is having. He's just seen three great big beasts come up out of the sea and trample over all of God's people, just like oppressing them, destroying them. And then he now gets a glimpse into the throne room of God in heaven. And that's what we're going to read.
I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court convened, and the books were opened. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all the peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Wow. So just the phrase, son of man, it kind of just literally means like something like a human. One like a human. He's being described as this thing like a human is going up on a cloud, riding up a cloud, into God's throne room in heaven and being presented before God himself, and his kingdom is being set up by God in heaven. This is where we get titles for Jesus, like Jesus the Cloud Rider.
That's so cool.
That is a great title.
I'm so referring to Jesus as the Cloud Rider now.
Yeah. This is the most incredible title for Jesus. Jesus riding a cloud up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. What an exalted title.
Mm. Is that sort of, just in the word choice of Son of Man, I get what he means by that, and is that the Cloud Rider and stuff. But does that also mean that since it is Son of Man, it is immortal that is rising up, and therefore that's even more special because it's you don't have to be a god to like ride the cloud?
Yes. On first reading through this Daniel passage, the fact that a Son of Man is riding a cloud up into heaven, the readers would have been like, whoa, what is going on? This is not how this should work. So that fact is like incredible. And yes, so the claim is kind of fundamentally one like a human. The fact that he is going up and taking that spot in God's throne room has led Jewish interpreters to be like, this guy he's kind of like a human, but he also seems to be kind of, in some senses, really divine.
This sort of reminds me of how in the Bible it says that Jesus is fully human and also fully God.
Yeah, this is one of the passages where that kind of comes into play, is that he is fully human. He's a son of man, but he is also able to ascend into heaven and take his seat by God on the heavenly throne. So there's definitely something much more than just human going on with this guy. And yes, fully God. The figure of the Son of Man is how Jesus refers to himself all throughout his own ministry. We're going to actually come back to this at the end when we're looking at Jesus' ascension. But let's look at the rest of the trial of Jesus. There is a huge focus on the innocence of Jesus in Luke's gospel. I don't know if you noticed this, but Caesar and Herod both find Jesus innocent. There's nothing that they can do. They can't find any grounds to charge him. Pilate says it like four or five times, starting in verse 4, I find no grounds for the charges in the case of this man.
I forget that Herod was in this, the specific bit. Mm. Always.
Herod only shows up in Luke's version. None of the other versions show up with Herod. And this is actually a different Herod than the one when Jesus was a baby. This is like Herod's son.
Because I was going to say, right. I was just like,
Yeah.
Is it the same one?
Oh, it's an old king.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So King Herod the Great.
Was King Herod the Great the one that beheaded John the Baptist, or was that Herod's son?
That was Herod's son.
Okay.
So
both very evil.
Yeah, they're not great. So King Herod the Great is the one who orders the execution of all the firstborns when Jesus is born. And he has three sons, one of which is Herod Antipas, who is made tetrarch in the region of Galilee where Jesus was born. And so that's why Pilate takes him to Herod. He's like, ah, wonderful. This guy is not my problem. Herod can deal with him. Herod is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded, like you mentioned. And he also can't find any fault with Jesus. And so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate seems desperate to get rid of Jesus. He doesn't want to crucify this innocent man because he can tell that Jesus is popular. And Pontius Pilate was known for not being great at controlling civil revolts and riots. And he can see this one coming. He's looking at the situation. He's like, oh, there's going to be a riot and it's going to be my fault. And I'm going to be removed from my position. And so he wants any grounds at all to get Jesus off the charge. But unfortunately, the people are not having it. Yeah, so Luke's main focus here is on Jesus' innocence. I do just want to point out one quick little note. So in chapter 23, verse 11, and Herod, together with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, dressing him in a brightly shining robe and sent him back to Pilate. This one line here, where Jesus is dressed in a brightly shining robe, shows up as a much larger theme in some of the other Gospels. You guys know about the stories where Jesus is, they put a robe on his shoulders, they make a crown and put it on his head.
Yeah.
The people bow down before Jesus. All of the Roman officials bow down before Jesus and hail him as the king of the Jews. This theme comes up more prominently in other Gospels. Luke has chosen to focus on Jesus' innocence, but in other Gospels, they focus on his coronation. And actually the way that while the people are mocking him, they're actually declaring him king. Yeah. I mean, yeah, what else is it when they put a robe around his shoulders and a crown on his head?
Mm.
And bow down before him, what else can that be except a coronation?
Mm.
We've got that little note here in Luke's gospel. We also have this tiny moment where the relationship between Herod and Pilate is repaired a little bit. We know that God's mission for the Jewish nation has always been to bless the nations and to bring peace in all the earth. And so even in these last moments, as Jesus is being put to death, some of the nations are finding peace. Where there was like strife and conflict, suddenly there is friendship.
I find it crazy that Jesus hadn't even done anything directly to that.
Yeah.
It was just the fact that it was just him and it was his presence that they both sort of like unanimously agreed that it'd be difficult to deal with him. And that just became friends.
Yeah.
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 Like finding common ground, I suppose.
Yeah. It's insane. Subconsciously, like fulfilling those prophecies. Even if he's not making a grand speech about it.
Yeah. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is almost entirely silent through his trial. All the things that the people are saying about him, he has almost no response. I think he says maybe four lines between when he's brought before the Sanhedrin and when he takes up his cross. When Jesus is before Herod, it says, and he questioned him at some length, but he offered him no answer at all. That's in verse 9 of chapter 23. Jesus is silent like a lamb to the slaughter.
I find it interesting, just real quick looking at this passage, the grounds of which to crucify him is like misleading the nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar.
Yeah.
That seems a little bit harsh for the death penalty. And I also just would like to also point out that I do find that it's neat that they use the preventing us from paying taxes to Caesar, which is like directly from that one moment where the Pharisees question him about like to pay taxes, and then Jesus he still says to do so.
Yeah. So that moment,
it's not even forbidding him.
That moment is part of those confrontations in this week this festival of the unleavened bread that I was talking about before. And the Pharisees and the Herodians ask Jesus, saying, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus responds, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He actually takes a coin from one of the Pharisees and points to the image of Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. So if he's pointing to the image of Caesar, where is the image of God? It's you. Like, we are made in the image of God. So give the coins, the pieces of metal with Caesar's image on them, to Caesar, but give yourself to God. Such a powerful message that Jesus brings there.
Also, real quick, misleading a nation in 1 week is pretty impressive.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it's like they twisted his words, kind of. Yeah. Like they didn't understand what he was saying fully, I guess.
Yeah. It's just not true.
Yeah.
The things they're saying about Jesus are just not true.
Were the Pharisees at the trial? What were they?
Some of the Pharisees would have been at the trial, yes. Yeah. Yes, so thank you for pointing out the accusations that they made against him. One of the really important ones, what Pilate says in 23 verse 14, you brought this man to me on the ground that he is inciting the people to revolt. And he finds him innocent of that charge. And here is where Barabbas comes in. Barabbas. Barabbas, the man that is alongside Jesus and was set to be crucified. But Barabbas, which literally means son of the father.
No way.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you know the word Abba, which is Aramaic for father.
Mm.
Bar is like the Aramaic word for son. So he is son of the father, Barabbas.
Wow.
The son of the father who, it says, was set to be crucified for inciting the people to a revolt. This is the man that is set free instead of Jesus, who is accused of inciting the people to revolt, but did no such thing. In fact, he did quite the opposite. And eventually, in AD 70, kind of 40 years after this, it will be the actions of people just like Barabbas that are going to lead to Jerusalem revolting, and then Rome coming in, crushing the revolt, tearing the temple down stone by stone, tearing down the city walls and setting the city ablaze. It's going to be people just like Barabbas that are going to bring Rome's wrath and judgment on Israel. And so Jesus, in this moment, all through his ministry, walking about, he's been saying, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, which is so antithetical to the Barabbas's way. Do evil to those who do evil to you. Murder those who hate you. And it's going to be that thing, that eye for an eye thing, that is going to lead to Jerusalem destroyed and the temple in ruins. And Jesus is here dying for that same thing. He's laying down his life and accepting the wrath of Rome for the violence that the people deserve.
Sorry, why am I hearing about the revolt of Jerusalem for the first time?
It's not in your Bibles, but it's
correct.
Really...
Yeah, you can be brief, but what?
It's really important. In AD 70, this whole movement of people, which is often referred to as the Zealots, they were discontented by the fact that Israel was ruled over by Rome. They thought, if Israel is going to be God's chosen nation, what's going to need to happen is we're going to have to rule over ourselves. We're going to have to be our own state because that's how it works. And so they get together and they try and make that happen. There's a lot of people who killed a lot of Romans, and Rome's response was tenfold, as it always is, slaughtering the people in the city, sending out Jewish people from the city out into various places around the land for a little bit, not for a huge amount of time, just for a couple of years, and destroying the temple. That's why Jesus walks into Jerusalem weeping for the city and saying, within this generation, not one stone will remain upon another. So Luke 19, he walks into the city standing in the shoes of Jeremiah as Jeremiah prophesies about the first destruction of the temple. Jesus is proclaiming that same destruction coming again. And this has really shaped the way that the Gospels are written, because it seems like most of the Gospels were written just pretty soon after AD 70. For the people writing the Gospel, these prophecies of Jesus about the destruction of the temple are freshly fulfilled in their mind.
Oof.
And
yikes.
Yeah.
So yeah, I was going to say AD 70, that's definitely after Jesus' death and resurrection.
40 years. 40 years after.
How took
Yeah, within 40 years. One generation.
Wow.
All right. Okay. Thank you for telling me that.
I wasn't aware either.
Yeah.
So Jesus died for the sins of everyone, this is like a really obvious case example of how that works, is Jesus dying for Barabbas, accepting the punishment which Barabbas really deserved so Barabbas can walk free. Okay, so Jesus crucified. Let's stop and let's just really get the picture straight in our head of just how horrifying this death was. Like, we're sitting in church at the moment and there's a cross up on the wall over there. It's pretty good. Like, it seems to be made out of maybe some recycled hardwood pinned up on the wall there.
That's from Jerusalem. We just took it from the...
Yeah.
Oh, very good. Yes.
Skull Mountain and then brought it back.
Yeah. No, no. It's... Our image of the cross is very tame. Let's see if we can recover a bit of the horror of the cross and a bit of the shame of the cross. So we know at this point Jesus has been whipped, not from Luke's gospel, we hear about that in the other gospels. Jesus has been whipped. When whipping was a form of corporal punishment in like more recent history, there needed to be some pretty hard limits on how much you could whip someone.
That's good.
To prevent them from dying. At this point, they're not really interested in preventing Jesus from dying, just in preventing him from dying too quickly. Romans would have often tied bits of broken pottery or glass into their whip.
Far out.
And cut big sections out of the backs of those who were being whipped. Jesus is taken in the blazing hot sun in the middle of the day. Most people crucified would carry their own cross. It seems we have Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross here. But he's taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they would have been crucifying people often. Jesus was not the only person to be crucified. There were two people crucified next to him. There would have been people crucified fairly regularly. All of these early zealots, people like Barabbas, all the time, dying for their crimes on a cross. And so Jesus, just like any other criminal, is taken with his cross to Golgotha, and there he lay down on that piece of wood, and nails were hammered through his wrists and through his ankles. They wouldn't have been through his hand, because that would not have been able to support the weight of him on the cross, and you can't have the victim's hand tearing. They would have put it through the bones in the wrist, and they would have put it through the bones in the ankles. Nailed there, the cross is lifted up till it's standing up vertically, and people would remain alive on the cross for hours and hours and hours. In order to breathe, you have to kind of heave yourself up on the nails, and on the nails in your feet, push yourself up so that your chest can expand enough for you to get some air in. All the while, the insane Jerusalem sun is beating down on you.
You need like an incredible amount of strength to do that, because, well, one time, an example in our school scripture class, our teacher told us to hold a Bible in each hand and stand the arms open. That was like nowhere near the amount of weight that they would have to pull, but it was still incredibly hard to hold up.
Yeah. And so you can imagine them carrying their own weight on these nails in their wrists. At some point it gets too much for them and they kind of sag down, and then they realize they can't breathe. And so they stay there for a moment, and then they need to push themselves back up again to catch their breath. And then they fall down again. And they would be up there for hours. Jesus was only up there for something like 3 to 6 hours. He died uncommonly quickly on the cross. Many times, the Romans would have to break their legs of the people so that they would die faster. You're dying from blood loss or asphyxiation when you become too exhausted to pull yourself up again. It is a horrible, horrible way to die.
Far out.
And yet, even in the midst of all this, Jesus forgives them. If we read chapter 23, verse 33, and he came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even in this moment when they're driving the nails into his wrists and he's hanging there, he forgives the soldiers who are doing it. The man with the hammer in his hand, Jesus forgives. I think that's incredible. If someone can forgive in that state, I don't think it's too hard to believe that someone can come back from the dead. I think this is more incredible.
Yeah.
Yeah, I saw this thing on the news. This Christian family, their children got hit by a car and like they passed away. And when they had like a ceremony, they said that they forgave the person who did that. And I was just like, wow, that is so incredible.
Yeah, this is the kind of radical enemy love that Jesus is calling us to. And I don't know if any of us will ever live up to this.
Yeah, there's a reason why the gospel is they call it the greatest story ever told. And I think that you need to understand what's really happened to grasp that. You can't comprehend the forgiveness unless you can comprehend the suffering. And we downplay it so much. We think of it as whips and a crown and thorns and then being strapped onto a cross until he died. But it's indescribable.
Yeah, that's the real challenge of Jesus' crucifixion. I think we need to have two different images of the crucifixion in our head at the same time. One where the cross is the most horrible way to die, the most humiliating thing that one human could do to another, like a symbol of immense pain and suffering. The other idea of the cross that we need to have in our head is of the cross as Jesus's throne, the chair on which he sits as he rules the nations, with the crown of thorns on his head and the robe around his shoulders. The people standing there on that mountain, on the skull, bowing down to him. And we need to somehow hold those two ideas at once in our head when we see this picture. And that's the incredible thing that the gospel authors saw when they saw Jesus on the cross. They didn't know it at that time, but when they saw him risen again, they understood that worst experience of their life was actually the greatest experience of their life. And the plaque above Jesus' head, the one that reads, this is the King of the Jews, this is Jesus' throne. He's seated here ruling over God's people. The Romans are declaring it. It was written in three languages. It was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Aramaic. So everyone would know. Jesus was lifted up on full display and declared as the King of the Jews.
Was that not a typo or a mistake on their part? I know the Pharisees got annoyed at it.
Yeah, so the Pharisees were like, hey, don't write he's the King of the Jews. Write he claims to be the King of the Jews. And the Romans like, no. This is what we're writing.
Why? Why was that?
I don't know.
I'm not complaining. It's an awesome bit of...
I think you mentioned it before that it seems like the crowd are kind of a little bit out of their mind as they put Jesus to death. And I think there's a little bit of that going on. It seems like people aren't fully in control of themselves throughout this narrative. And it seems like that's a little bit of what's going on here. That the Romans, they don't know what they're doing. I don't think they have any idea what they're doing. But I think the Romans, it seems like the things they're doing are set up to see Jesus as the king. When the Pharisees try to stand in the way of that, they defend it without knowing what they're doing. Next, we have the thing that he says to the guys on the cross, the thief on the right and the thief on the left. So after the thief says, like, you don't know what you're doing, this is the Son of God, we suffer justly, but he suffers unjustly. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This word for paradise here, it's the word that is almost always used to describe the Garden of Eden in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. As Jesus is dying on the cross, he's ushering in like this new Eden space. And this person is going to be with him wherever that is. We hear in other parts of the Bible that those who pass away, like this thief, who cling on to Jesus in that last moment, will be with him where he is now. We actually don't hear a lot about this. I don't know what you guys think the Bible says about what happens after you die. The Bible says like maybe 7 times it talks about what is happening kind of immediately after you die. Maybe 7 times all up. This is one of them. And the things that we do here are that where we'll be with Jesus hanging out, and that's kind of all we know. The thing we know a lot about is what happens when Jesus comes again at the moment called the resurrection, or when all things are made new. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, for the old things have passed away. And all of the people will come up out of their graves and live with Jesus in a new holy city. And so that's what we know a lot about. But this thing here, talking about paradise, is one of those few scriptures talking about what happens in that intervening period.
At the end, verse 48 says, all the crowds who came together for the spectacle after watching what had happened began to return home, beating their chests. Specifically beating their chests, that was in the scripture of a couple of episodes ago.
Mm-hmm.
What does it look like? Because to me, it's like the whole Tarzan, or like it's like King Kong beating their chests.
Establishing dominance?
Yeah.
I think the image of Tarzan is probably not too far off. I don't think it's about establishing dominance, though. There was an old monastic practice called self-flagellation, where people would take maybe a board of wood or something, and they'd like whack it on their back as they were walking along. I think part of it is they're experiencing grief internally, these people looking at Jesus on the cross, and so they kind of want to have that reflected in their body, if that makes sense. It's an expression of their grief. They're expressing the pain that they feel inside by inflicting a small portion of that on themselves.
Okay.
I think it was more symbolic rather than actually a great deal of pain going on. The last couple of things about Jesus on the cross are that somehow, even when he has to use all of his strength to pull himself up, he manages to draw breath and quote from the Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 31 here, and he calls out to God, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. As Jesus dies, all of the synoptic gospels have this moment with the centurion. The centurion who witnesses Jesus die, all of the gospels make a really important claim through what it is that this centurion says. And Luke sticks to his theme of Jesus as the innocent, unblemished Lamb of God, dying for the people's sins. He sticks to that theme, and the centurion says, this man was in fact innocent. Right up until the very moment when his breath leaves him and he dies, the very moment he is innocent from start to finish.
This man was in fact innocent from beginning to start is interesting, because the idea of guilt is so broad. And it's almost hard to go through your entire life without feeling any guilt at some point, or shame. And it is made sure by the centurion that this man spent his whole life in innocence. That to me drives home the Messiah and the Son of God and like the perfect man or the perfect person. It's just that he was innocent. He had nothing to feel guilty of.
Yeah. But fortunately for us, Jesus does not remain dead.
No, he does not.
After 3 days, the extended Sabbath that comes along with Passover, Jesus walks right out of that tomb. He has conquered death, defeated darkness, is victorious over sin, and he walks out of that grave in victory as the King of the Kingdom.
You beaut.
Heck yeah,
he
did.
All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus spends a lot of time with his disciples after he comes back from the dead, and he seems new and different. People sometimes recognize him immediately. He's got a physical body. People can touch him. He eats, and he talks with his disciples, and he explains to them everything that happened and why it was that he had to die. But also some things are new and different about Jesus. There are still holes in his wrists and in his side from where the spear pierced him. And they're there. They're not a problem anymore. But Thomas is able to, like, put his hand inside Jesus' side.
So weird, by the way.
Yeah. And sometimes people who knew him well don't recognize him. He'll show up and he'll be walking with them and talking to them for ages, and they won't recognize him. And sometimes he just kind of appears in locked rooms and then, like, disappears again. And I think this is our best picture of what new creation is going to be like. If we're going to imagine what it's going to be like to be reunited with Jesus in the new earth when all things have passed away and been made new, this is the picture of our new humanity that still has the scars from our life, the holes in our hands and in our side, but they're not a problem. In fact, we're kind of made complete by them. We eat and we talk with the people that we love, but we're also new and different in a whole bunch of different ways. And so Jesus does this. He does this over the course of, like, weeks. I think it might be almost a month that Jesus is hanging around on earth after his resurrection. And then he goes up to this mountain that we read about with his disciples, and he prepares to return to God in heaven. And if you notice in Acts, the language that it uses in chapter 1, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were watching, and a cloud took him up out of their sight.
Wow.
Cloud rider.
Yeah, Jesus the cloud rider, ascending up to be in God's heavenly throne room with the Father forever.
You just gotta love the Bible for that. That final prophecy just set.
Yeah.
That's just such a, that's so cool moment.
On so many levels, the story doesn't end here. Jesus has risen from the dead and is seated with God in heaven. But he's also present with us now by his Holy Spirit. And the disciples go to Jerusalem and they wait. And eventually God's going to pour out their spirit on them. We're going to hear more about that in our last episode next week. And from there, this whole church thing, this whole God's people get started. And that's who we are, where we are now. This is what it's all about.
Wow. It reminds me so much of this format in a TV show or a sitcom called a bottle episode, where basically, or at least for the Passover at least, it's basically a mundane situation. There is no action, there is no real plot, but it's just an entire episode dedicated to dialogue and fleshing out characters. What I love about the Passover and then even in the crucifixion is that it's such a concentrated story, and it's such a snapshot of what has already been a crazy week. But we needed these moments, these bottle episodes that are just, you get something out of them every time you read them. And the more you read them and the more you look into them, you realize that this snapshot of Jesus' life is so much more, especially coming to the end. Every line that's said is now thing that much more important because it's near the end, and so you take so much more heed in them, and you take it so much more seriously. And that's why I think that, like, it's so special to me. It's so concentrated, and it's so, yeah, important. Yeah,
absolutely.
I really enjoyed particularly learning about the Passover because it just sort of, I haven't learned about it in that sort of sense, I suppose, with all the customs and specifically how they did it. And it was really interesting to sort of see the links and the parallels between Jesus and the actual Passover.
There is something special with doing the stuff that's in the Bible here. Doing majority of the customs of Passover here has given me like a new understanding of celebration.
Yeah, yeah.
In that simple act of doing it also gave me links to, like, yeah, the Exodus and the Jesus Passover. So thank you for that, Sam.
No problem at all. I'm glad you had a good time. Next episode, like I said, we're going to be looking at Acts and Pentecost and the moment of Jesus, God's Spirit being poured out on his people and where that takes us now. Thank you to you guys. Thank you, Nia. Thank you, Ollie. It's been a pleasure to have you.
So good to be here.
Yes, thank you, Sam.
Enjoyed this episode immensely.
And thank you very much to all of our listeners. I really appreciate you tuning in each week, and I hope that you got something out of this as well. Thank you to Marcus for his music, and thank you to Sam Henry for all of the help that he is given to make this thing happen.
He's dabbing, guys.
He is dabbing. I'm very upset. Well, see you later.
Good night and good luck.
Good day.